I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the encounter we've got in the passage between this jailer and Paul and Silas. I think it's fair to say, by any reckoning, this is a remarkable event. And it's one remarkable event after others. Just putting it into its context, you remember in chapter 16, earlier on, Paul and others were going about the work of God as they felt was right, and the Holy Spirit stopped them going here and stopped them going there, and it was obvious that they hadn't got the mind of God at that moment. And then God sent a vision, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately, notice the obedience to God's call, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel for them. So we're actually seeing the gospel coming to Europe, which is tremendous. We're here today, aren't we, because of that event then. So this is a very remarkable event here. And Paul and Silas, they had a journey. They went to Troas. They went to Samothrace in Neapolis. And from there, they came to Philippi. And Philippi was a very big city, a bit like Leicester is to Leicestershire, that part of Macedonia. It was the main city, so it was a place where there were be all sorts of commerce going on, and there'd be all sorts of noble people living in that area. And of course, it was part of the Roman Empire, so it was being administered by the Roman system. So that's very remarkable. And then we pick it up in verse 16. It's quite amazing. Paul and Silas, they were going off to pray, and it would appear they went every day. They went to pray in a particular place, and there was this slave girl, and she'd got two masters. She'd got earthly masters who were making a lot of money out of her, because she'd got another master, which was this demon, which gave her a spirit of divination. The use of the word girl tells us that she would not have been very old. She'd probably be a young teenager. And this girl kept following Paul and Silas, and the evil spirit was continually speaking. And we read in verse 18, Paul was greatly annoyed, not greatly annoyed with the girl, but greatly annoyed with this evil spirit. And he commanded the spirit to come out, which of course, being an apostle, that spirit obeyed his command and she came out. But now, of course, her earthly masters had lost the prophet. She was no use to them. And they were absolutely furious. And they brought the two men to the main part of the city, the marketplace, the market area, and they got the magistrates, and they said to the magistrates, they're teaching us things that we don't want, the Jews, and they're changing the Roman customs, etc. And sure enough, the magistrate, with it would appear a fair number of the populace baying for their blood, as it were, he said, yes, right, they're going to be beaten. And they were beaten. And beaten with rods. Now, you know, that's not like whipping. It's worse than actual whipping. It's very, very painful indeed. And so they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was told, you put them into secure keeping. And so he put them in the inner prison, and he had stocks. Their feet were in stocks. They'd got padlocks on. The doors, there were a series of doors, and they were all padlocked. And we pick it up in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Now that's amazing. They'd been treated as badly as they had been, but here they are praying and singing hymns. I wonder what they were praying. Now, in one sense, we shouldn't go prying around if we're not told, but I think it's fair enough to say that in the New Testament, where the Lord's people have been persecuted, the Lord's people have always prayed for the persecutors. I mentioned that in my prayer, and it would seem to me very evident that they would be praying for their captors. And so what happens with this man, it's very interesting. No doubt, probably, they had prayed for that jailer there in verse 25. And then what happened? There was a great earthquake and the foundations were shaking. If you've seen Roman buildings, you know what they're like. They've got these stone walls that are absolutely massive. Generally speaking, Roman buildings don't get knocked down or forced down by earthquakes, and that didn't happen here. The building wasn't destroyed, the roof didn't fall in, but we're told that the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. I'm sure that's again a small but remarkable event. How the chains were loosed, we don't know, but they were. And the keeper of the prison awoke from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword. Now, some of you may wonder why he was doing that. Well, in fact, if they lost prisoners, they lost their life. But the thing was, they wouldn't be put to death pleasantly. It would be really, really unpleasant. So he thought, woke up, opened doors, prisoners have gone, they're going to execute me, I'm not going to let them execute me, I'll fall on my own sword, and it'll be quick, and it will be within my own control. But Paul, obviously aware of what was going on, he shouted out, and he said, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. We're all here. And then I'm finally getting to the part that I particularly want to get to. So this man called for a light. He ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he came out with an extremely interesting question. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? So this jailer, mind you, he had some knowledge, hadn't he? He'd got some knowledge here. He said, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul and Silas, because it said, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now what I want to do, I want to ask the question, and some of you will know this and it will be very obvious, but I believe I should say it. What does this jailer mean by being saved? And what did Paul and Silas mean when they said saved? What does it mean to be saved? Well, I think we've got some help from Matthew 1:21. You know, when the Lord's name was given for him, dear old Joseph, he was very troubled by everything that had been going on, and the angel came to him and said, do not be afraid, verse 20, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this being saved is being saved from your sins. But what does that mean? Well, I suggest to you there are three things here. And the first one is this. Being saved, as we see here, as we read here, it's saving from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. We can bring other scripture to bear on this to explain what it means. And there are various verses I wanted to mention. We've got 2 Corinthians 5, and it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for you." And again, in 1 John 1, we have the following statements. It says, concerning Christ, "If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, there's a very big word there, and it's a very, very important word. It's the word propitiate. And the picture is this. Here's wrath, punishment is coming down upon a sinner, and it's turned aside, and it falls on another, a substitute. So here's the sinner with the sin. The judgment of God is falling upon them, and it is turned aside, and it is satisfied in the substitute, in Christ. Now, this word propitiate is very important. An element of it is that all that is required has been done. So there's no punishment left, and the satisfaction in the substitute is complete. Now, you see, that's marvellous, isn't it? Here we are. We're deserving this. We're deserving this condemnation. We're deserving this punishment. And God has turned it aside, and he has set it upon Christ. And, of course, we all know that he did that when he was on the cross. That was the very time when God did precisely that, didn't he? 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit." So when it says saved here, it's saved from our sins, it's saved from the punishment that we deserve. Now, can I ask every one of you, are you saved? Have you had your sins turned aside and placed upon Christ, and he's dealt with them? Because if you haven't, you will have to bear that punishment. And because it's an eternal God, and because of his great majesty and glory, the punishment will last forever and ever. So, this morning, it's a very, very critical question. Are you saved from the punishment of sin? Now, the second aspect of being saved is this. Christ saves from the power or the mastery of sin. In Romans 6, the apostle deals with the whole question of mankind in Adam and in Christ, unbelievers and believers. And what he says is this. He says, if you are not saved, sin is your master and you serve it. It's there, if you want to look at the verses I'm thinking of, chapter 6. And yes, He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. That's the Christian. If you're not a Christian, then sin reigns in your life and sin reigns in your heart. And you may say, oh, David, you exaggerate, don't you? I'm not a Christian, I'm not saved, but I'm not under the mastery of sin. I mean, I haven't broken up marriages by stealing somebody's wife, you know, I haven't been stealing money from the company. I'm not under the mastery of sin. Well, there's a verse which I sometimes quote in Jeremiah, and the verse is this: the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Your own heart can deceive you about the state it's in. And I'm saying to you that if you're not saved, sin is your master. And I'll prove it to you. You're not saved, you say, and you know, that doesn't terrify you, and you're not praying and you're not seeking God. No. Well, you are under the mastery of unbelief. That's what you're under. Unbelief has got your mind locked up. Because you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in his death upon the cross for you and for your sin. My friend, it is very, very serious. Because a sinner cannot deliver themselves from the mastery of sin. It's impossible. But Christ can. And what the apostle says here is in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And you see it? Slaves of sin here. And Christ has had to deal with this. If we look a little bit earlier in chapter 6, it talks about Christ's being baptized. Verse 3 of chapter 6, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism in unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So you see, when Christ died, we died with him. And the power of sin, which had got us, and we're absolutely in the grip of, Christ smashed that power. And instead of sin reigning, it's righteousness reigning. And behind sin, you've got Satan. And behind righteousness, you've got Christ. So, you see, if you are not saved this morning, you have one master. It is sin. And behind that, you have Satan. Then my third point is this. Being saved, as we have here, God will save us from the very presence of sin. That, to me, is wonderful. This fallen world, there's so many tears, aren't there? There's so many heartaches, so much about it which is distressing. Well, one day coming, God will remove sin completely. Let me just give you a quote from Acts. When Jesus ascended to heaven, we read this. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Christ is back in heaven, but he's coming to earth again. He's returning to the earth, only this time it won't be as a baby. It won't be a baby with all his glory hidden. No, it will be as the judge. And he will usher in the judgment, and then we will have the new heaven and the new earth. And just listen to this with regard to the new heaven and new earth. Chapter 21, Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. A little later in the chapter, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And this is the point. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there you have it. The end of time, the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. God will save us from the very presence of sin. Someone may say, well, that's all very well, but that's the end of time. What about now? What's happening to people who die, and they're believers? Well, the scripture is very clear. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So there's absolutely no question about it. When the believer dies, we're translated into the presence of God, into heaven, and as soon as we leave this poor earth, sin is left behind. We shall never, ever see it again. So I want to ask you, are you saved, and are you going to be saved from the presence of sin? You see, if we're not saved, then we shall spend eternity amongst sinners and sin. It's too awesome really to go into in any great detail. So, my friend, I want to ask another question. We're getting very close to the end now. But I have the 3 points. Saving from the punishment or the penalty of sin, saving from the power, the mastery of sin, saving from the presence of sin. Question I want to ask is this: how was the jailer saved? If that's what saved means, and that's what he was talking about, particularly the apostle was talking about, how was the jailer saved? Now, those who are not Christians, listen up. The first thing, he knew he had to be saved. See what he says. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, it doesn't sound like a man who's Well, this saved business, you know, I mean, quite interesting. I'd like to perhaps hear a little bit about this. This man was urgent, wasn't he? And he was very determined. And he asked a very pointed question. He knew he had to be saved. But then secondly, what else do we see? Well, he knew he had to do something. Look at it. What does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So what he's wanting to know is, I must do something. Tell me what it is. And then the apostle does respond to him, and he responds to him in no uncertain terms, very clearly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. He said, believe, have faith, exercise faith. And what's the essence of that? It's trust and dependence, isn't it? He said, you come to put your trust in Christ and you depend on him for everything that you need and you will be saved. And it's very important, isn't it? The object of faith. He doesn't say, have faith. And you know, I've known people, and they've said to me, oh, couldn't do without my faith, you know. Oh, yes, I mean, couldn't live without my faith. And it's some vague sort of feeling. And the key thing about Christian faith is the object of the faith is Christ. That's the point. And that's the point that he's making here. It's the object of the faith, trust, dependence in Christ. But there's a bit more, isn't there? There's a bit more. What does it say in verse 32? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So it would appear, after this confrontation, this encounter in the prison, they then actually went to his house. Well, we know he did, because he washed their bodies and whatever, helped in some way to deal with the injuries, the wounds they'd got. Now then, that's interesting, isn't it? What do you think that was? Then they spoke the word. What do you think that might be? Well, do you remember the Lord on the road to Emmaus? And the Lord coming to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking, you remember, and they were rather sad and feeling, you know, disappointed. It was the third day and Christ had said he would rise from the dead and so on. And the Lord draws alongside them. But he doesn't indicate to them who he is. And when he's heard them out, and they've told him what they were thinking, he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then notice this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, I'm quite sure that the apostle would have done something like that. So there's things here that we can read about which were obviously a part of whatever the apostle said. See, what did he do? What happened? Does it say in verse 33? Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Well, where's baptism come from? Didn't mention baptism here. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, that obviously would have been part of that second discussion with the whole family, in which the apostle would have explained to him that if he is going to respond with faith in Christ, then the thing that he needed to do to obey Christ, who he now had as Lord, was to be baptized. So that, you see, that I maintain that does indicate that he's spoken about repentance. And repentance would have been in there. Well, you say, how do you get that? Well, here's the jailer, and he's living his life without God, no thought of God, not trying to obey God or serve him. Now, here he is, and the first thing he does as a Christian is obey Christ. Well, that's repentance. It's a turning about, a turning from sin to God. And it's obeying God. So this man, he had repentance and he had faith. My very last point now, two questions. Are you saved? Are you personally saved? If you can't answer yes, then I've got to tell you again, you are under the mastery of sin. And you have got unbelief locking up your mind and heart, and you're in very, very serious situation and position. Because if you are not saved, Christ hasn't taken your sin and dealt with it, and if you pass out of this life, you will have to face God with that, without Christ. If we would have Christ in eternity, we must have Christ in this life. And I suggest to you, if you're in that category, the jailer is your example. What to do, how you may escape. Repent, believe, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But then secondly, I want to ask the question, are you saved, and is your answer yes? Well, if your answer is yes, then I suggest to you that you and I should hear those words from Romans, and he says this: likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now that's very interesting. That suggests you can let it reign. Because what he's saying is, don't let sin reign. Well, he wouldn't say that if there wasn't the risk that it might happen. My friends, we have got to take sin in hand at that point. And he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So this is it, you see, our members, you know, our eyes, our voices, our hands, all the different members. He says, now, don't give them up to sin. You've been delivered from that. It's no longer true if you're a believer. Sin isn't your master. You don't give up your members for this. That's the old way of life. No, now you give up the members to God and to righteousness. And you've got to do it. You know, we've got to mortify sin, haven't we? And we've got to pursue righteousness. So this morning, as the Lord's people, if we are saved, then show God the gratitude and the appreciation we have, and that Christ has done everything that's needed by us yielding up our members to righteousness and to God. So, God has looked into our hearts. God knows exactly what our response to this is. And it's my prayer that God will, as it were, by his grace, bring a response from us to his praise and to his glory.